good to see you all getting to know each other. I think our little small group interactions are beginning to spread into the... Not that I heard anyone covering the subject matter particularly, but that's all right. You are lamenting. Oh, so clever. All right. Lamenting. We'll hope there'll be hymns and songs of thanksgiving yet, but... Yes, that does remind me to remind you about keeping track with the assignments. Do not let me escape the next break without putting your assignment for next week on the board. I would be loath to forget to give you your assignment and worry about that all week thinking, they're having fun. They're resting. They're not doing what they should do. Yes, good. All right, thank you so much. Now, you should have gotten several items. There were four stacks out there. We're starting to talk about the Psalms. We've already been talking about Psalm 1, but we're going to talk about them as a book. So you should have two outline pages. And also, there's a page that says what the reviewers say about the Psalms. And then there's another four pages, double-sided, you know, two pages double-sided, called the Psalms Classification Schemes. One of your items of homework will be to memorize this for next week. I'm glad you laughed. Some people fainted dead away, but no, I'm not kidding. Oh, no, I am kidding. Excuse me, I am kidding. That's something is something for looking things up, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's begin now to talk about the Psalms, the Psalter, and perhaps a good way to begin is with these reviewers' comments. Every writer of books looks forward, in some senses, to what reviewers may have to say, and I'm not so sure that's true of the psalmists. But they have had some very interesting things to say about the Psalms. Martin Luther, to begin with. He says the Psalter is, and you've got this before you, so don't try to scribble this down. It's all on paper there. The Psalter is the favorite book of all the saints. For in the Psalter, the true believer, whatever his circumstances, may find psalms and words which are appropriate to the circumstances in which he finds himself, and meet his needs as adequately as if they were composed exclusively for his sake, and in such a way that he himself could not improve on them, nor could find or desire any better psalms or words. Indeed, as Luther goes on to point out, if you get hold of the Psalter, you will have in your possession a fine, clear, pure mirror, which will show you what Christianity really is. Yea, you will find yourself in it, and the true gnothiseuton, that's a little Greek phrase there, know thyself, and God himself, and all his creatures too. Now, one of the reasons I'm so happy to be able to give this course in the evening, and particularly have a lot of MAC counseling students here, is that I think the riches of the Psalms and also the wisdom literature are extremely pertinent to counseling. After all, what is counseling if not an attempt to see into the soul of a person in such a way as to help that person or to see that person find help? And the Psalms provide that, a fine, clear, pure mirror. John Calvin often referred to the book of Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. In his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin explains, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Calvin perhaps had read Luther. "Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed. It is certainly a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered and the heart is brought into the light, purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and as a better and more unerring rule for guiding us is in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms, it follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them will be his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine, Genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need and next from faith in the promises of God. It is by perusing these inspired compositions that men will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking remedies for their cure. In a word, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book. Now, that's a rather glowing review from John Calvin, but I think he says much that we need to hear about the Psalter. I'm just running across his phrase, it is by perusing these inspired compositions. Let me just digress briefly to say, your task will be to finish reading the Psalms in the next couple of weeks. We're in week 3, so if you're on Psalm 5 now, you might want to speed your perusal in some way and press ahead. And there are 150 Psalms. So and Psalm 119 is a book in itself. So I do encourage you to speed along. Slow down from time to time when something strikes you. Slow down and think about it more serenely. But for the most part, you need to be kind of powering on through the Psalms. All right, and that's not the best way to read Scripture, but we need to cover a lot of ground. Now, lest it be thought that the testimonies of Luther and Calvin are simply antiquated notions about the Psalter, I have purposely chosen a man by the name of Arthur Weiser, who is I think he would probably be willing to be classed as a liberal German 20th century Old Testament scholar, and I've read various of his works, and I was pleased to run across this quotation from him. He emphasizes not only the public but the private use of the Psalter, and he says, apart from its use in public worship, it serves as a means of individual edification, as the foundation of family worship, as a book of comfort, as a book of prayers, and as a guide to God in times of joy and affliction. Again, let me digress briefly, because having read Arthur Weiser's Old Testament studies, one would not necessarily have known immediately that family worship, book of prayers, a guide to God in times of joy and affliction were the kinds of things that agitated his soul. And it was good for me to hear that. And I think sometimes we tend to forget that those who may disagree with us and whom we may regard as misdirected theologically may nevertheless still have that longing for God. And so rather than avoid them or anathematize them or simply criticize them, we should go to them with open hearts and open minds, willing to share what God has done for us. We didn't do it for him. He did it for us. Brevard Childs, who teaches at Yale University, also has some good things to say. And he begins by saying, with all due respect to Gunkel. Now, you may not have heard of Gunkel yet. It's not some sticky stuff, you know, that you can put. That's gunk, I think, is what that's called, or whatever. But Hermann Gunkel is a different man. We're going to talk about him a little bit more tonight because he is the one who popularized form criticism of the Psalms. And again, that's an inflammatory term, so we'll need to move about it cautiously and see what we can pick up and use from that. But he says, with all due respect to Gunkel, who has sort of set the stage for much of what goes on now in Psalm studies, the truly great expositors for probing the theological heart of the Psalms, or the Psalter, remain Augustine, Kimchi. Kimchi was a medieval rabbinic commentator. That's also a favorite Korean food, kimchi. So whenever I say kimchi, people tend to laugh, you know. But he was a medieval Jewish rabbinic commentator. Luther, Calvin, the long-forgotten Puritans buried in Spurgeon's treasury, the haunting sermons of Donne, and the learned and pious reflections of Muis, Franca, and Geyer. Interesting from the man who a very prominent Old Testament scholar who teaches at Yale to say, you know, go back to Calvin, go back to Luther, go back to Spurgeon's treasury. A very refreshing thing to hear from him. The Psalms confront us and challenge us and provide an opportunity to see ourselves as we are. And if you remember from Calvin's quote, they not only show us our maladies, which often is what psychology does best, but they also lead us to the one who can heal us, which sometimes psychology is not able to do. Our world today needs to hear testimony from people who have plumbed the depth of human experience but who have also learned to draw upon the infinite resources of the Good Shepherd and the gracious host. So says Jack Lundbom in an interesting little article on Psalm 23. Well, enough said in terms of the reviewers. I think maybe you already like the Psalm, so I don't need to go on about that. Maybe you wouldn't be in this course if you didn't have some esteem for them. Let's talk about a few mundane matters, moving on to the issue of title. Point two on your outline, title of the book. The Hebrew title is Tehillim, which means simply praises. Tehillim, in fact, is related to the same word from which we get Hallelujah. Okay, Hallelujah is praise the Lord, as we often say. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. A lot of people know some Hebrew and don't even know it. Well, Tehillim is a noun related to that verb, praise. And so these are praises, or perhaps songs of praises. And this, we don't know how far back this Hebrew title goes, at least back to 40 A.D. when Philo referred to the Psalter as hymnoi, hymns, songs of praise, and he seemed to be aware of this. The word occurs a number of times in various psalms, but it does not occur but once in the psalm titles. You know the little fine print at the top of psalms? I hope we'll have time and opportunity to talk a little bit about what our view of those psalm titles should be or might be. Tremper Longman will discuss that in his book. So the Hebrew title is praises or songs of praises. The English titles, we call the book the Psalms or sometimes the Psalter. Both of these reflect Greek titles, but they probably found their way into English via the Latin Vulgate, the Latin having transliterated the Greek terms. We then picked it up and begun to talk about this collection of songs as the Psalter or the Psalms. Now, the Greek title, psalmoi, or psalterion, two Greek words, psalms, psalter, both come from the Greek word psalo. You don't need to write all this down. I don't think I'll test you on this. Psalo, which means to pluck or to twang. Okay? So it's clear that the notion was, the name is derived from a noun that denoted a stringed instrument, that which is plucked or that which is twanged. And this eventually came by transfer to mean a song or a collection of songs. So when you hear psalms or the Psalter, it's a collection of psalms, a collection of songs. Now, none of the titles, neither the Hebrew title nor the English titles we use, I think fully does justice to the book, because there's more than just songs here. They're not simply praises. There are prayers. There are laments. There are wisdom psalms, as we will see in a little bit. There are didactic portions. So the book is a rather rich library of composition that's difficult to describe with one title. Yes, sir? Yes, I would say many, many. I wouldn't want to say all of them. But the question is, is it proper to assume that many of the psalms near the time of their composition were accompanied by musical instruments? Yes, and some of the psalms, you know, talk about praising the Lord with this, that, or the other instrument. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. That would involve not simply the human voice, but also instrumentation. Again, I'm not one who would say that one should always assume that a psalm was accompanied by a musical instrument. Some could have arisen more as prayers that were prayed in the service or even in private. Well, what about date? I'm just marching through some of these matters of introduction fairly quickly. There's been some healthy movement in terms of scholarly opinion about the date of the Psalms. In the old days, in the late 19th century and early 20th century, the idea among many commentators on the Bible was that most of the Psalms were late, that is, exilic or post-exilic, coming after Israel was the southern kingdom was deported into Babylon. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons for that. One reason I will mention, however, was a notion by Julius Wellhausen, or Wellhausen as he's pronounced in English, Wellhausen, who was of the opinion, and he was living at a time when evolutionary theory was quite popular, and the idea that things develop in sort of a unilinear fashion. And he was of the opinion, for some reason, that corporate worship preceded individual piety, and that it was at the time of the exile that Israel, having been sort of yanked out of their land and a temple was destroyed and corporate worship was no longer quite the same possibility, that individual piety sort of emerged with the loss of corporate cultic worship. Well, Fortunately, most people have moved away from that opinion. And I think the consensus now would be that many of the Psalms, indeed most of the Psalms, are pre-exilic. And, of course, if you take seriously the association of David with these Psalms and David's reputation as the sweet psalmist of Israel, then many of them would have come from his time. And depending on what you make of the superscriptions, we have one that is ascribed or associated with Moses. So that one, at least, again, depending on how we understand that superscription, could go back to the time of Moses. So what's the significance of this? What is the point of even talking about this one-time controversy, which is now, I think, being resolved in the right direction of seeing the Psalms earlier? Well, there was a time when people thought, well, the Psalms are all late, that they rather despaired of learning much from the Psalms about the true religion and the piety of Israel prior to the exile. Whereas now, this renewed appreciation, move back to an earlier dating has brought about a renewed appreciation of the significance of the Psalter and of the Psalms for understanding the religion and the spiritual life of Israel during the time of David, during the time of the monarchy, during the times we read about in the Bible. Ron Clements observes that the Psalms are now seen to stand in a remarkably central position in the Old Testament and to provide an essential backcloth against which other religious developments are to can be viewed. So he's saying, now, if you really want to get at the heart of true religion, Yahwism, the true belief in God, I can't call it Christianity exactly because that's anachronistic since Christ did not yet come, but true religion, true belief in God, if you want to get at the heart of that, you can see it now in the Psalms. You can hear the expressions of those who truly believed. And I think that's good. I probably don't need to proclaim that too much to this class, but you need to know that that's not what everyone has assumed in terms of scholars who are out there. Now, any comments or questions just on those sort of introductory matters? Good. Let's move on to classification schemes. Again, a few introductory comments about how the Psalms have been classified in the past. There have been various attempts to group the Psalms together in terms of some common feature or features relating to them, whether the by virtue of the origin or association of the Psalms with David, for instance, or with some other author, by virtue of their subject matter, by virtue of their form or their function. If you look at this rather complex-looking sheet that I handed out to you, the one that says Psalms, the Psalms classifications, looking to the next to the last column on the right, you see in small type at the top, title or tradition. This has to do with what is found in the superscriptions, which are part of the Hebrew text of these Psalms. They're not in small type or italics or anything else in the Hebrew text. They're written just like everything else, and they even have a verse number in the Hebrew text. Not every psalm has a superscription, has a title. The ones that do not are called orphan psalms, but you can see, just looking at this column, how many of them are associated with David, particularly in the early portion of the Psalter. If you turn the page, you go on with David for a while. And then in Psalm 42, which begins Book 2, we'll talk about it in just a minute, you have the sons of Korah. Then you're back to some Davidic Psalms. The Psalm of Asaph comes in there, Davidic Psalms. Moving on down, come to the beginning of Book 3, you have a number of Psalms of Asaph. Back to the sons of Korah. Few more Davidic Psalms. Then toward the end of the Psalter, on page 3, beginning, say, in Psalm 120, you see songs of ascent, what are sometimes called pilgrim psalms. Then a few more Davidic Psalms, kind of threads his way throughout the Psalter, although most of his are in the earlier portion of the Psalter. And then some orphan psalms. The last five psalms are orphan psalms, but are called hallelujah songs or hallel songs, songs of praise that conclude the Psalter. So you can see that one way to group the Psalms and to say, well, I need to organize this. You know, here I've got this collection before me. I have 150 Psalms. I need to make some sense in it. I need to get a handle on it. One way would be to segment out all the Psalms associated with David and say, oh, those are the Davidic Psalms. These are the Psalms written by the sons of Korah. These are the Psalms written by Asaph or his descendants, and so forth and so on. And that's what some have done. Now, we need to, before I kind of get into fleshing this out a little bit and moving toward what we really want to talk about most tonight, I need to say that many of these schemes I'm going to describe are operating on different levels or looking at the Psalter from a different angle. And so there's no reason to assume that they're necessarily mutually exclusive. All of them can work. You can group the Psalter in a number of different ways and analyze it in a number of different ways. So let's now look at the at point two on the outline, classification by book division or superscription. I was just talking a little bit about superscription and showing you that on these pages. Keep this page out before you. It is also interesting to note that the Psalter is divided into five books. This is somewhat of a mystery to those who study the Psalms. They're not sure why it's divided into five books. It does appear that the Psalter was built up like a cathedral over time. In other words, it wasn't constructed all in one decade or even in one century. We have, after all, we have a psalm associated with Moses and another psalm that's clearly post-exilic. See, so you do have quite a span, maybe 1,000 years, over which time the various individual psalms in the Psalter were composed. But like a cathedral, you know, when you look at a cathedral, if you've ever been to Europe or have a chance to look at a cathedral, unlike the new cathedral downtown, I mean, that's the new cathedral, so it was built in a reasonably short span of time. But most cathedrals, you know, had a portion built one century, and then a century later, something else was added on, maybe in a different style, maybe some reflections of what was before, but whatever was current at that time, then maybe a century later, another portion was added. And there's a sort of beautiful unity to the cathedral, even though you can see the diversity and the fact that things were added over time. Well, the same is true of the Psalter. And again, there's much study being done on this very interesting question, which has you know, the results are not all in. But I think that's something that we'll be learning more about in the future. Matt, you had a comment? Yeah, I'm not sure I can repeat that question. So I think in the interest of the tape, I'm going to defer that and think about it, maybe clarify it in a break exactly what you're talking about, because I'm not sure I would get that one right. And then it would keep spinning while I was talking nonsense. I like to talk the nonsense I planned. So anyway, the five books are distinguished this way. You can look on your outline and see that book one is Psalms 1 to 41. Book two, you see in the third from the right-hand column, the one that's headed by Gunkel. See where it says book one? Book two begins with Psalm 42 and runs to Psalm 72. Book 3 begins Psalm 73 and runs to Psalm 89. Book 4 begins Psalm 90, runs to Psalm 106. And Book 5 begins in Psalm 107 and runs to the end. That's all marked there in that column, third from the right-hand side. So you can see what the divisions are. Well, how do we know there are divisions? There's nothing in the text that says Book 1. Well, the way we know that is that each of these books ends with a doxology and with the words Amen, Amen. That is, each but the last, which ends the entire book. And so it's the doxological conclusion that suggests that these divisions were known and were a part of the construction of the Psalter. Now, some have generalized about about the nature of these five books. For instance, a commentator named Kirkpatrick, and I think this is a little useful to think about. He says book one tends to be personal. Books two and three tend to be national, and books four and five tend to be liturgical, concerned with regular corporate praise of God. So again, book one, personal. Books two and three, national. Books 4 and 5, liturgical. Now again, those are generalizations, but I think it's useful to kind of get a handle on things. A more recent commentator, Mays, who has written a Psalms commentary in the Interpretation series, says that the first two-thirds of the Psalter, which I take him to mean probably the first four books, because two-thirds would be 100 out of 150, and the fourth book ends at Psalm 106. So I'm taking him to mean probably around the first four books. He says the first two-thirds of the Psalter are concerned more with prayer. You have more prayers. And the last third, you have more praises. Yeah, you know, so just to kind of get an overview, that kind of observation can be helpful. But that's not the only way to group the Psalms. And that's a rather simple way. I've talked about groupings according to superscriptions. That would be another option. I'll not reiterate that. Point three, however, is classification according to theme, content, or referent. This was a very popular way and remains a very popular way of categorizing the Psalms. For instance, if you carry an NIV study Bible, for instance, John Steck's commentary notes there are not necessarily often designating the formal type of a psalm so much as dealing with the content of the Psalter. And that can be quite useful. Notice that I've subdivided the discussion between pre-Gunkel and post-Gunkel. Hermann Gunkel, again, was the guy who sort of brought into the discussion form criticism, which we'll talk about in just a minute. An example, and you don't need to write this down again because I'm going to race over it very quickly, but in terms of grouping according to theme or content or referent, S.R. Driver, in his Introduction to the Literature of the Old Testament, said, in the Psalter we have meditations on different aspects of God's providence as manifested in creation or history. We have reflections on God's moral government of the world. We have psalms of faith, resignation, joy in God's presence. We have psalms with a more distinct reference to the circumstances of the psalmist, petitions for help or forgiveness, for thanksgiving. We have national psalms. We have historical psalms. We have psalms relating to the king. Now, that's the kind of classification that we would come up with if we just read them, looking at their content. What's the subject matter? Now, post-Gunkel, a conservative scholar, R.K. Harrison, in his Introduction to the Old Testament, again, categorizes by subject matter. Don't need to write this down, just listen to it. He says we have prayers, whether for divine protection, deliverance, intervention, or blessing. We have praises, both general and specific. We have penitential psalms, including acts of confession, intercessions for the king, the nation, Jerusalem, and other nations. We have confessions of faith in God as king, as ruler, as moral judge, as governor of the universe. We have homiletical psalms, that is, preaching psalms dealing with wisdom, divine power, the true service of God, the place of the Torah in national and individual life. We have imprecatory psalms constituting... do you know what an imprecatory psalm is? A reply... Well, an imprecation is calling down a curse upon someone. So an imprecatory psalm is calling down a curse on either national enemies or personal enemies. Psalms dealing with problems in the moral order involving the suffering of the righteous, a la Job. The prosperity of the wicked, hope of immortality. We have all these kinds of psalms that we can just classify according to subject matter. J. Barton Payne, who used to teach at Covenant Seminary, does the same thing more briefly. He says we have psalms of praise, nature, historical psalms, social psalms, imprecatory psalms, penitential psalms, messianic psalms, liturgical psalms, and on it goes. So all kinds of ways of grouping them together, saying this psalm is a little bit like that psalm in terms of this feature. Now, you can tell I get a little exhausted doing that, and I'm sure you got a little exhausted listening to it. If you look at the far right-hand column, I've left a lot blank. Theme, content, I've highlighted a few of the favorite messianic psalms, penitential psalms, just showing you how that these various psalms are classed according to those kinds of categories. And we could fill that out a great deal more, but that'll alert you to some of the major messianic or penitential psalms and the like. Now, let us move to classification by form. And as I say, I think we need to be careful. We need to be careful whenever we use the term criticism, because often those who have been critics have been critical in the sense of fault finding. You know, there are different ways of describing or defining criticism. You know, I might enjoin my children to be critical thinkers. I want you to be critical thinkers and quit being so critical of each other. I want you to be critical as you read this book, but quit criticizing that author. See what I'm saying? Criticism can mean fault-finding. Criticism can also mean careful, not disinterested, or, well, disinterested in the proper sense, not detached, but careful, thoughtful appraisal of something. Okay? Now, form criticism is often of those who were... not really embracing the authority of Scripture, and thus it has been a tool that has been misused. But I think there's something that we can learn from it. I hope in your reading of chapter 1 in Longman's book, where he talked about psalm genre, he was talking about formal categories. Now, what were some of the psalms he talked about? What were some of the formal categories? Hymns? Laments, you said? Laments? Songs of thanksgiving? Psalms of confidence? Kingly psalms, royal psalms, Wisdom Psalms. Okay, these are all formal categories, and it was Hermann Gunkel who first talked about them, or at least whose work is best remembered in this regard. Now, what was his approach? Three-part approach, point A under number four. Form criticism had three emphases. First, it emphasized, as the name would imply, the stereotypical forms, that which you would expect to find in terms of a structure or formal elements in a particular psalm. If you read Longman, you'd notice that he would highlight some of those formal categories. And I'm going to do that in just a minute, show you easy ways to remember that, or at least I hope easy ways to remember what these are. Secondly, there is, corresponding to a particular formal type, there is what, since he was writing in German, was called the Sitz im Leben, the setting in life. Sitz im Leben, if you want to know how to spell that to have fun at parties. That's Sitz im Leben, okay? Setting in life. And it was believed that each of these formal categories would have been used in a certain life setting. And then finally, one of the emphases was on the evolution of form, that there, you could trace a history of the literature. Now, this last one is a little wrong-headed. Second one's a little wrong-headed as well. I mean, you don't want to take it to an extreme. But the first one, the notion that there are these ideal forms that will help us in terms of approaching text with the right expectations, that's very good. And that's something from which I think we can learn something. So let's look at these and sort of rehearse. And I'm going to modify slightly what you read in chapter 1 of Longman, but I encourage you to go back and look at that again and maybe write down what I'm going to give you in terms of how to remember the various elements, the elements you expect to find in these different types of psalms. And then we're going to practice it later tonight. First of all, the lament psalms. Not surprisingly, the most common psalm in the Psalter is the lament psalm. You find more laments than anything else in the Psalter, and if that's not true to life, I don't know what is. We probably complain and grumble and bring more requests to God than anything else. We do more of that than thanking, but that's the nature of our lives, I suppose, in the human condition. So, in a lament psalm, what are the basic elements? Well, here's how I remember it. I simply remember act, P, V, okay? That's not act PC. That would be really cool, you know, act politically correct or something. But this is act PV. I don't know what you want to make of PV. But each of these stands for an element in the lament psalms. Now, this differs a little bit from the way Tremper puts it in his treatise. But again, he does say there are different ways to slice the pie. Okay, and what I'm doing is a little more in keeping with the way Gunkel first did it. Okay, and I'll explain the differences as we go along. Well, this is not terribly enlightening so far. So what do they stand for? Well, the A element of Act PV stands for the address to God. Often at the beginning of a lament, you will have God addressed in the second person. There will be various epithets employed, various descriptions of God, or he will be called this or that. There may be in the introduction, in this address to God, a preliminary cry for help, a preliminary petition, a preliminary description, sort of anticipating what the problem is and what the psalmist would like done about it. So, first of all, an address to God. Then the C is the complaint proper. Now, I'm not just saying whining and complaining, but the complaint, the lament, what the problem is. Sometimes this element is explicitly introduced, as in, say, Psalm 142, verse 3, where we read, "My complaint I pour out before him. I lay bare my distress." Or in the superscription of Psalm 102, "The prayer of an afflicted one when he is faint and pours out his anguish before the Lord." Now, many times the complaint is not explicitly introduced, not explicitly called a complaint, but we know when we hear a complaint, when we hear that a problem is being voiced. Now, what's the motivation for pouring out your heart before God? Well, one motivation is simply to appease the heart. A lot of times, you know, we'll talk to someone about a problem. They don't particularly offer grand solutions, but we feel better for having talked about it. This last weekend, I had a chance to talk to a group of women at a women's retreat, packed into a hot little room, you know, probably 150 women, on how men think. Talk about a fun topic. And, you know, men often, if a woman begins to pour out her heart like to a man or a wife to her husband, what is the man's response? Fix it. Yeah, I mean, you got a problem. Let's fix it. Let's solve your problem. And a lot of times the woman is more exasperated and more angry and more upset at the end of all this Mr. Fix-It, when really, you know, she's smart enough to come up with her own solution. She's not lacking for solutions. What she's lacking is an understanding ear. And she just wants to pour out her heart. She wants to appease the heart by knowing that someone has heard and someone understands. That's one of the functions of these lament psalms. But primarily lament psalms are aimed at moving God to act, calling on God to act. Now, a typical element, the T element, is the confession of trust. And this is an element that is rarely absent. Though, again, I should probably say at the outset that the order of these elements is not always this. And the various elements don't always occur just once. You can have a confession of trust, and then a little bit later you could have a confession of trust again. But these are the kinds of elements we find. Sometimes the expression of confidence, this expression of trust in God, so predominates that a subcategory of the lament psalm has come to be called the psalm of confidence. And that's one of the... Trimper actually draws that off and treats that separately. Many would treat that as a subcategory of lament psalm because it's this element to the nth degree. And then it becomes a psalm of confidence. Then the P element is the petition. So you see the logic of this. Addressing God, God, I have a complaint. I have a problem. I trust you. I know who you are. I know you can do something about it. So would you please? This is my petition. The psalmist expresses his request. Often the intimacy of relationship to God finds expression in various anthropomorphisms which sometimes shock us. Listen to me. Open your ear. Look, rouse yourself. Now, what kind of way is that to talk to God? Rouse yourself, he who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Wake up, hurry, answer me, save me, return. We didn't go anywhere. But these are anthropomorphisms. They're ways of the ways that we as human beings cry out to God. I remember Michael Card once, I can't remember if I said this in this class, but I remember Michael Card one time composed a song that he sang before his church, and he's an interesting singer. He has his elders, as far as I understand it, check out his music to make sure that they approve of what he's putting out there. And after singing this new song, one of the elders said, "Well, I like the music and everything, but what you said, I don't think you can say that. I mean, the way you were, you know, you're coming on a bit strong in the way you were addressing God in that song." And he said, "Well, that is a psalm." And he'd taken it directly from the Psalter, and for the life of me, I can't remember which psalm it was. Someone in this room may know. And then maybe again, not. At any rate, sometimes we're shocked by this. Rouse yourself. Wake up. But it's an anthropomorphic way of expressing our petition to God. And then the V element is a vow of praise. The psalm concludes often with a vow of praise, a vow to give thanksgiving when God has done what the psalmist is asking, or when he has answered him in some way. Now, some have speculated that maybe the vow of praise is preceded by some word of assurance. For instance, if you went to the temple and offered your lament and got to this point, you know, you've addressed God, you've stated your complaint, expressed your trust in Him, you've laid out your petition, "This is, Lord, this is what I need, would you please answer me?" Some have speculated that the priest may have given some word of assurance. You know, "The Lord has heard your prayer and will surely answer you," and thus triggers the vow of praise. Well, we don't know that for sure. There are some indications perhaps that took place. Think of the song of Hannah, or the prayer of Hannah, that she was, as she was pouring out her heart to God, and Eli in 1 Samuel mistook her as an inebriate, as a drunk, and said, "Stop, you know, pouring down the booze." And she said, "I'm not pouring down the booze. I'm pouring out my heart to God." And it was a bad time. This was the end of the period of the judges, and apparently people were more accustomed to recognizing drunks in the temple than those engaged in fervent prayer. So Eli had a hard time knowing what she was doing. But once he understood, then he comforted her and said, "The Lord has heard your prayer." And that could be something that triggers the vow of praise. But that's the final element in the lament psalms, and a very important element. Now, there are, let me talk a little bit about special kinds of laments. When you think of the complaint element, this kind of, you know, with that basic structure, then you can understand a number of other kinds of psalms that sometimes are given their own designations. Depending on what the problem is, what the complaint is, you might have what are sometimes called God lament psalms, when God himself seems to be the problem to the psalmist. Either God is absent or God is inactive, God's not helping the psalmist, and God is blamed. You know, where are you? God lament psalms. Other times the problem is the psalmist's enemies. And that's where we begin to get the imprecatory psalms. You know, I'm surrounded by these guys. God, do something. Call, you know, deal with them. Yeah, there's something healthy about that. Usually our tendency is to want to deal with them ourselves. So even to turn to God and say, Lord, I am really mad at this person, but I'm not going to do anything. I leave that person in your hands. That may not be the most Christian attitude, but it's better than dealing with them ourselves. Imprecatory psalms. And then finally, those psalms where the problem really is in the heart of the psalmist. The psalmist's own sin. And the psalmist pours out his heart to God and says, I have sinned against you, you only I have sinned. Penitential psalm. So within this broad category of lament psalms, you have God lament psalms, you have imprecatory psalms, you have penitential psalms. Some of these categories we've heard in other systems. Now, that's lament. What about the structure of a song of thanksgiving? Well, my little acronym there is this. Just a three-part system for remembering what a song of thanksgiving entails. First of all, you have not address this time. It's not an address to God this time, necessarily, but rather an announcement of the psalmist's intent to give thanks. Announcing his intent to give thanks. Now, the songs of thanksgiving, as you can imagine, are closely related to the psalms of lament. What might be the relationship of a song of thanksgiving to a psalm of lament? The vow of praise. Remember, the lament psalm, the petitionary psalm, concludes by saying, Lord, I will thank you. I will offer a vow of praise among the assembly when you've answered me. And this may be the materialization of that promise, as the psalmist actually does what he said he would do. And we can learn a lesson from that. So often we're so caught up with our needs and what we need solved that we only pour out our hearts in petition to God. We may not even promise to thank him openly in the assembly when he answers. But we need to not only remember to promise that, but to do it. And we would be encouraged and others would be encouraged if we would. Well, so we begin with the announcement of the intention to give thanks. Usually there's an address to the Lord as well as part of that announcement of intent. And then we have the major element, the recounting of the psalmist's experience. And this recounting or recitation, probably recounting is the best word, recounting of the psalmist's experience involves a mini lament. Okay, it goes back and describes three elements. First of all, the need. What was the problem? What was the psalmist's need? Secondly, his petition. What did he ask? And thirdly, the deliverance. How did God deliver him out of his distress? Whether it was the distress of a guilty conscience, penitential psalm, or enemy oppression, perhaps an imprecatory psalm. Although it's more proper to talk about imprecations in the psalm because few psalms are pure and simple imprecatory. And more that there are imprecations within them. Or maybe a God lament psalm. He seems so far away. He seems so distant. He seems so silent. But he revealed himself to me afresh. And then the final element, the C element, is conclusion. The conclusion contains an exhortation of praise or description of the fulfillment of the vows. I said I would do it. Now I've done it. Distinctive conclusions are not always present. We can't. This particular type here, sometimes you don't see a particularly distinctive conclusion. Sometimes it's just as brief as, well, what was I going to say on that? I lost my train of thought on that. You'll have to edit that out, Christy, or leave that in to show that I'm not an automaton up here. But anyway, we see that this is a simple structure, an easy way to remember what a song of thanksgiving entails. And again, maybe just to stress the relationship of this whole thing as the fulfillment of this vow of praise. Okay? Now, I think we're going to have to break here. We have to watch the tape. So what we'll do is we'll take another break, come back in 10 minutes, and we'll pick up again, talk about hymns, wisdom psalms, royal psalms, and then I want us to do a small group exercise where I'm going to throw some psalms at you in your small group and let you identify them and the elements within them. So to kind of put this to practice, and we'll talk about why it's important to do this, or why this is useful at least, in terms of understanding the Psalms and getting the most out of them. So take a 10-minute break. Try to be punctual. Be back when the big hand reaches the 12.